Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. This episode is part of a series on Romans 8, often called the Mountain Peak of the Bible. It's a chapter that reminds us of God's unwavering love, His Spirit at work within us, and the incredible future we have in Christ. Let this series encourage and reshape how you see your walk with God. And now, here's today's message.
There's something about final words, isn't there? Not just the last words in a sentence, but I mean the last words that you speak to somebody you love. We don't always know when final words are coming, but when they do, they carry a kind of weight that everyday words just don't. Final words distill. They crystallize. They are able to hold the essence of a whole relationship, a whole life in a few short phrases. A month ago, I said my final words to my mom. They weren't planned. They weren't polished. But in that sacred and tender moment, I found myself saying the truest things that I knew, the things that I wanted her to know. Words about love, and words about thankfulness, and words about Jesus. Words that carried a lifetime of connection and also the hope of eternity still to come. And that got me thinking that final words aren't just something that we say at somebody's bedside. They're words that we speak in all kinds of different moments. They're the things that we say when we're trying to say everything that matters. Final words are the things that we say when we're trying to say everything that matters. And in a way, that's what our text is today. It's Paul's final word, not just for this chapter, but for this kind of towering theological mountain that he has been climbing since Romans chapter 1. And today, as I come to the end of both this sermon series and as my time as one of your pastors, these are words that I want to leave with you too. Now, I didn't plan for them to be the final words when we started this journey together. I had hoped that I would have many more to share with you, but standing here now, I can't think of any better truth to end on than where we are in Romans chapter 8. So let's listen together again to Paul's final words in Romans 8, because they're more than just poetry, they're certainly more than theology. They are the unshakable, unbreakable declaration of a love that will never let you go. Romans 8, beginning in verse 28. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, Neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Paul begins, "For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Now, there are times in life when we look around and we ask, like, is anybody running this circus? Like, is there any plan out there? Is history going anywhere good? Now, Paul's answer to that question is remarkably simple, yet staggering in scope. He says, "We know." He doesn't say we feel. He doesn't say we always see. But he says to these believers that we know deep in our bones, deeper even than the ache that we suffer or the confusion that arises from our circumstances, we know that God is at work in all things for our good, not just the easy things, not just the spiritual things, not just your victories or through your answered prayers, but in all things. That diagnosis, that wandering child, that pain that you wear like a second skin, all things. Things that are blessed, yes, but also things that are bruised and things that are broken. All things are taken and woven by the hand of God for our good. Now, of course, Paul doesn't say that all things are good, because they're not. But the promise is that God is so good and so powerful that whatever raw material your life kind of throws at him, he's able to take it and sculpt it, to redeem it, and to reshape it for good. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So how do we know? How do we know that? That's the question. How do we hold on to that truth when the story's still unresolved, when the tears haven't dried, when the pain that you feel still stings? Well, here's how Paul knows. He ties that promise of verse 28 to the unbreakable saving purpose of God. For he continues, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Now, that little section right there is what theologians call the golden chain. It's a link of five verbs that stretch from eternity past all the way into eternity future. And if you notice along that chain of verbs of what God has done, there are no dropouts along the way. Meaning that everyone that God starts with, he finishes with. Everyone. God foreknew you, Paul begins with. Now that's not in the sense, God's, you know, foreknowledge of you is not just in the sense of him having some intel on you or having some data about you. It's in the Hebrew sense, which means knowing with affection. To be known by God in the Hebrew mindset is to be loved by God. Or as Ray Ortlund puts it in his commentary, quote, "God knows his own in a special way. It's a devoted attention. It's a loving choice." So Paul's conclusion is that before you were born, before then, even before your dad put on cologne and slicked back his hair and took your mom out to a romantic dinner that ended up in the biological beginning of you, even before then, before any chapter was written, God knew you. God rested his loving gaze on you, his care for you, and he set his heart on making you his, Paul says. And if that wasn't enough, Paul piles on another verb that he predestined you, he said. Not in some cold or fatalistic way, but with breathtaking intentionality. God looked down the tunnel of time, and when he saw you like in the kiddie pool of your own brokenness and your own sin splashing around, he didn't look and say, oh, that's too bad. He resolved himself to do something about it. That's what that means. He resolved himself to bend heaven and earth to make you whole. And then, after that came the call. Those God predestined, he called. Not just a general offer, but a moment in time when God's Spirit flung the gospel, the truth of the gospel, against your heart. And maybe that call came like a bolt of lightning out of the sky, or maybe it came like a slow sunrise. Either way, it came. God called you. And having called you, he justified you. Which meant in that moment, there's no more condemnation, no more guilt, no more having to earn your place. Being justified means that the gavel has already fallen in the highest court of heaven, and the verdict over your life is righteous. Righteous, not tolerated, not on parole, not, well, you're clean up a bit, but we'll see how this works out. Righteous. To be justified means to be declared innocent, not because you never sinned, but because Jesus stood in your place and gave you his record. Justified means that his obedience is credited to you, that his perfection is draped over your shame. It means that his finished work now echoes through every part of your identity. And that's not a process. It's a pronouncement. You don't grow into justification. You receive it in a moment by faith when the Spirit threw the gospel against your heart and called you. And the last word, those he justified, he also glorified. Now, that should raise a little bit of curiosity to you because Paul uses past tense there. And if you've been paying attention through Romans 8, Paul has continually been talking about glory in the future sense, right? Glory is what's coming. Glory is where our story is going. Glory will be the result after all of our groaning. It's all leaning towards glory, but here he switches to past tense. Why? Well, Paul is speaking about your future as if it already happened, because in God's mind, it has. It's that secure. It is that certain. It is that unbreakable. For the love for you that started before time will carry you through time to your home. So the end of your story is not lost. It's not a slow fading away. It's not a, you know, dissolving into obscurity. It is glory. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And those five verbs were the high-octane fuel that the early church ran on. Those words of hope, God foreknowing, God predestining, God calling, God glorifying, were not theological debate starters. They were the hope that walked Christians into arenas filled with bloodthirsty spectators to face wild beasts with courage and praise on their lips because they believed Romans 8 as keenly as they felt the executioner's blade on their necks. So when your life feels like it's falling apart, or your plans are crumbling, or your future is uncertain, remember this, that God's purposes for you are not held together by your own strength. They are anchored, they are chained by those five verbs into his eternal love for you. God doesn't start what he won't finish. And so if God foreknew you, he will glorify you. Because that's the kind of father he is. Amen. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who could be against us? And in my mind at this point, it's kind of like Paul pushes back from the desk and he looks up at the ceiling and he takes a breath because he's just unraveled, you know, a cosmic story that stretches from eternity past to eternity future. And now he asks, like, what do we even say to that? Like, what do you say when you realize that the entire machinery of the cosmos is being leveraged for your good in Christ? What do you say when you discover that the God who sees all and knows all and holds all is not just over you or near you, but for you? If God is for us, who could be against us? Now, of course, that's not a promise that no one will oppose you. It's not Paul just like speaking naive optimism that life will be painless, because remember, he's named out our groanings and he spells out all kinds of suffering a little bit later in the list. But he's making a statement of unshakable confidence. If God's purposes for you are anchored back into eternity past and stretch forward into eternity future, then that means logically that there is no opposition, internal or external, that is stronger than God's commitment to you and I. Certainly not pressures of a fleeting, fickle, woke culture. Certainly not the weight of your past. Certainly not the fear that you feel in your bones. Not the enemy's lies that get whispered in the dark. None of that can ultimately stand. Because if God is for you, if he is really for you, then anything that rises up against you has already lost. So then the question should be, well, then how do I know that God is really for me? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? How do I know that God is for us? Paul says, look at the cross. When you begin to doubt God's intention towards you, look at the cross. When you inevitably wonder if he'll give up on you, look at the cross. If you ever have those moments where you feel too far gone, or I'm just too inconsistent, or I'm just not good at this whole Christian thing, look at the cross, Paul says. Because there God gave up the most precious thing in the universe to get you back. And if he was willing to hand over Jesus then, do you think he's going to go stingy on you now? That's what Paul's thinking is. Look, we live in this society. We operate in a culture that runs on like a relational reciprocity. How it works is this. I do for you, you do back for me. If I do for you and then do for you again and do for you a third time, well, then I'm not doing for you anymore. Right? That's how we operate. That's how so many of our human relationships operate, because we are penny pinchers when it comes to our love. We're always counting the cost. We're always checking, you know, the emotional budget. Is there going to be enough sufficient return coming back my way to justify this expense of my love I'm pouring out? And because of that, because that's how so many of our relationships reflexively operate, we can subconsciously start to think that God eventually might operate that way. That there's a reciprocity dynamic between him and me. Or maybe this illustration might help. Maybe you start to think that God looks at you like I looked at my old Volvo. Stick with me here. I loved that car. Love that car. But after all the years that I had it, I finally came up with this kind of red line of dollars. It was like, I wouldn't go past this. I wouldn't sink more money than this into that car because it wasn't worth it. right? As much as I loved the car, it developed all these quirks. And I knew that even though I loved it so much, I knew that there was a day coming when the cost of that car would be like too much for me and I'd walk away from it. And so similarly, our insecurities can say, you know, God sunk so much into me already that I just feel like I'm this bottomless pit of need, that certainly there's going to be a red line where he says, okay, this much and no more, I've paid enough. But Paul's question in verse 32 is meant to show the logical absurdity of this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Right? He's no count the cost penny pincher, our God. He's a big spender. He gave the most extravagant, costly gift imaginable, his son, and so he's not about to cheap out now. So when you see the cross, you need to see it that it isn't just a transaction to purchase you. It is a declaration that God says, there is nothing that I will not give to bring them home. And so Paul says, who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? Now, Paul kind of switches your mind and he wants to bring you into like a courtroom scene. And he wants to let all the voices that accuse you to ring out. He's like, let them all make their case. Let them point their fingers. Let them give all their accusations against you, right? That inner prosecuting attorney that we all have that calls us guilty, let that voice ring out, right? The enemy's accusations, the disapproval of others, the murmurs of your failures that you can't forget. Paul says, let them all state their case. And after they say everything that they have on you, then he invites you to turn to the judge's bench and see who's sitting there. And who is it? It's the one who's already justified you. The one who holds the gavel and just with a nod at the courtroom brings silence to the whole room. And if that weren't enough, the defense counsel sitting at your table is Jesus himself. And he stands up and he lifts up his hands to the judge and to everyone in the courtroom. And he shows the nail marks and he says to them, Father, it would be double jeopardy for you to listen to this case again. The case has been closed. Your verdict has been rendered. The sentence has been paid. You have declared them innocent. That's why Paul says, Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Which means Jesus doesn't just defend you once. He's advocating for you continuously. He's reminding heaven and hell alike that your case is closed. The verdict is given. And that's why Paul can ask this last question in this section. Who then can separate us from the love of Christ? Right, when you've been justified by the cross, when you are held by the Spirit, when you have been folded into the eternal plans of the Father, what could possibly pull you away? There's no sin that can outrun his mercy. There's no voice that can silence his verdict. There's no failure that could cancel out his love. So Paul piles all of our insecurities and all of our questions and all of our accusations and all of our failures and all of our fears and all of our sufferings. He piles it on the table and he lights a match to it. Because when the gospel speaks, every other voice must be silent. Paul continues, as it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. Again, Paul doesn't deny reality. He's totally blunt in naming the reality. Following Jesus doesn't mean we're spared hardship. It means we're held through it. Certainly, Romans 8 is not a prosperity gospel. It's a gospel for people who get bruised. It's a gospel for people who get betrayed. It's a gospel for people who are grieving and limping and sometimes doubting and waking up in the middle of the night wondering, is God still holding on to me? Paul quotes Psalm 44 to remind us that sometimes the suffering in our life isn't just allowed by God, it's connected to our faithfulness to God. For your sake, we face death all day long. But even as the darkness tries to press in, Paul pushes back even harder. And he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Notice, in all these things, not around these things, not after these hard things are done, are we conquerors? No, but in them, right in the middle of grief and loss and unanswered prayers, Paul says that you are more than a conqueror, not because you're stronger than average or not because your faith never falters, but because Jesus loved you and still does. Paul wants you to know that his love, his unchanging, never giving up love is the ground that you stand on right now. It's the shield that you hold above your head. It is the arms that lift you up when you stumble. And it is certainty in the love of God is how the gospel makes heroes out of ordinary schmoes like you and me. That's what Paul wants you to feel here. He doesn't want you to feel just sentimentality or just some fleeting warm fuzzies. He wants you to feel the deep conviction that God is not against you, though we deserve it. He is for you right now in everything. Now I know. I know that there are days when your faith might not feel like a billboard of strength. I know that. I know there are times and even seasons when it might feel like your faith is on the ground, it's bleeding and it's twitching and it's gasping. I know that. But the truth is, God's love will not allow your faith to die because his love preceded your faith. His love called forth your faith. His love undergirds your faith, and his love will raise up your faith to be sufficient till the end. That is the hope. And so in the middle of weakness or chaos or heartbreak or unanswered prayer, in all those moments we are more than conquerors, not because we figured it all out, but through him who loved us, Paul said. You see, the love of Jesus is the hinge that it's the hinge point of this whole chapter. It's where the sovereignty of God and the intercession of Christ and the security of the Spirit all land on the love of God. And that is what makes it unbreakable. And then comes the final crescendo. Comes the end of Romans 8 when Paul lifts his voice and writes what might be the most defiant and joy-soaked verses in the New Testament. Look what he says. For I am convinced, not, gee, I really hope this is true. He has a certainty. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nothing that transpires between your last breath and your first breath, neither angels nor demons. There is no spiritual force stronger than God's love. Neither the present nor the future. There is nothing that will happen now or nothing that could happen tomorrow that can push you away from your God. Neither any powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in creation. And just in case you think there might be some exception that Paul hasn't thought of that you could bring up to undermine your confidence in the love of Christ for you, Paul says nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is not just comfort. It's meant to be courage fuel. And that right there is the most true thing about you if you are in Christ. So because of that, my final charge to you, Central, is this. Don't play it safe. You know, one of the themes that came out clearly through the survey we did earlier this spring was this word caution. Some of you said it directly. You said, we're too cautious, we tend to move slow, we tend to avoid risk. Now, others didn't say that word, but you could feel it kind of in between the lines that there is this instinct, this normal instinct to protect what is rather than to push forward into what could be. And I say a normal instinct because I understand that instinct. I feel that too. Of course, we want to be a people who are wise. We don't want to act rashly. We don't want to waste what God has entrusted to us. But here's the thing. At the end of the day, the gospel is not cautious, is it? Right? The cross is definitely makes us secure, but it never leaves us comfortable. It ought not to. And resurrection power doesn't aim small. None of us at the end of the book of Acts, if I had to ask you to write a summary of kind of the values of the early church, none of you would say, oh, cautious, with bureaucratic prudence. That's how I would describe the church filled with the Spirit. None of us would say that. Why? Because they believed that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Those are not just Paul giving you words of comfort. He's calling you to courage. He's calling me to courage. He's saying the pool table is slanted in your favor. So be bold. Don't let fear of change set the tone, church. Don't mistake what is safe for what is sacred. I could preach a whole sermon on that line right there. Don't mistake what is safe for what is sacred. As new opportunities come, ones that will stretch you, ones that will feel unfamiliar, don't retreat into a scarcity mindset so that you reflexively start leading with all the reasons something can't work out. Instead, ask yourself, if nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, what might He be lovingly inviting us into as a community carried by that love? And I'm confident that you will get there because, Central, probably more than any church I've been a part of, you are carried by the hand of God. You are a church that marinates week after week in the love of God for you. Keep marinating in it. I love worshiping with you. Like, I will miss this so much. I will miss this so much. I love your reverence for Jesus. I love the hunger that I see for His word every Sunday. I love that you don't fall asleep while I'm talking. I can look at you and you're like paying attention. I love it. I love it. I love how this is a church that right from our opening benedictions to the song that Corey chooses the cross is at the center here. I love it. And I would add to that, I'd say, let Romans 8, let it stay in your bloodstream, Central, so that the unbreakable vertical love of Christ begins to spill more and more into your horizontal relationships with your neighbors, with your coworkers, with people who feel forgotten, because Victoria does not need more cautious Christians. It doesn't need another church that plays it safe and hedges its bets and slowly atrophies itself into irrelevance. What Victoria needs are people who are so secure in God's love that they live dangerously loving, generous lives. That's what Victoria needs. Lives secure enough in the love of Christ that they can be vulnerable and honest because they know that their brokenness or the areas they still need to grow doesn't disqualify them from the gospel. It actually is the thing that qualifies them for the gospel. A church that is living Spirit-dependent lives. And all the resources to do that are right here. And so I know you'll be okay. I know you'll be okay, Central. Not because the road ahead will be smooth, or not because, you know, change will be easy or even obvious, but because you are loved with an unstoppable love, and you are held by the nailed, scarred hands that will never let you go. So love like a people who know how the story ends. Worship team, you can come on up. And friends, I want to tell you why I need this chapter. Because the call for comfort and the call for courage is not just one to you, it's one to me as well. Because I've preached this gospel with conviction for years now. And I'm clinging to it again in this period of I don't know what's ahead. I'm stepping out of a role that I love. I'm stepping out of a calling that I poured myself into. And I'm not stepping into another opportunity. I'm stepping into stillness. I'm stepping into obscurity. I'm stepping into a season where I'm asking God to restore what is weary in me and to heal places in my family that hurt. I'm stepping into a time where I'm asking God not to meet me with productivity or new opportunities, but with his presence. And I don't know how it will all unfold. I don't know how he's going to use these all things for good, but I believe he will. Because this love, this unbreakable love, is not a theory to me. It is the thing that has held me all these years and is still holding me today. So if you, like me, are nervous, or if you're hurting, or if you're unsure what's next in your life or in the church, me too. But we're held. And that's what I want to leave you with. Not a perfect picture, not a tidy legacy, just this. I still believe. I believe that nothing, not burnout or confusion, not transition, not regret, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And I still believe that when you've got nothing left, his love is still sufficient to carry you. And I still believe he's not done with me, with you, with this church. And so I'll be out there somewhere, not leading, not teaching, just listening. Just listening to that voice that called me in the first place and trusting that he knows what he's doing. And maybe that's enough for both of us right now. Thank you for letting me be your pastor. I will carry that gift for the rest of my life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a love that will never let us go, for a grace that started long before we ever knew you, and a glory that awaits each of us on the other side of every sorrow, and in the middle, right here, right now. Give us the courage to trust you with all things, even the things we don't understand, even the things that ache. May your Spirit remind everyone here that we are held, not because we've done enough, but because Jesus gave enough and is enough. So let your love move us forward into boldness, into risk, into a love that looks more and more like yours. And may we, your people, live like it's true. In the name of Jesus, our security and our song, we stand and we sing our praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.